So Hagar represents being saved by works, and Isaac and Sarah represent being saved by grace in that Jerusalem that's above our mother. So Paul's point in the analogy is this. The gospel is that we do not try to attain a righteousness that our abilities can bring about. Okay? Because there's this idea of righteousness that says, if I will try harder, if I will use my abilities, I will make myself righteous. Okay, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are to receive a righteousness provided through supernatural acts of God in history. Okay, not the normal way, but supernatural acts of God in history. And specifically, those supernatural acts are God sending his Son in human flesh, the incarnation. Theologically is what the name of that is. Incarnation means in the flesh. God has come in human form to do this work. The atonement, that's what happened on the cross when God paid the price for sin. He paid the price for your sin. He paid the price for my sin. The penalty for that sin was death. I started to say was supposed to be death. Well, it wasn't supposed to be death. It was death. And that death was paid fully on the cross. And then there's the resurrection, where God declares his victory and gives a new life to all of those who will trust him. Supernatural acts of God. That's the gospel. A righteousness provided through those things, through that work of God, rather than through our effort. We see that Abraham did not rely on God's grace through God's supernatural acts in history. Rather, he relied on his own ability. He relied on his own ability. He said, I still have the ability. So he took Sarah, and there was Hagar. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. He took Hagar, and there was Ishmael. Could get pretty confusing pretty fast, couldn't it? When we fail to rest in God, but seek to be our own Savior, the result is havoc and disintegration and chaos. And that's just what happened in Abraham's family. You look at his relationship with Ishmael and the descendants of Ishmael and the way the brothers got together, and havoc, disintegration, and chaos. Even though it seems so right. He was just helping God answer his promises. So all he was doing didn't seem so wrong. You help God answer his promises, you end up with havoc, disintegration, and chaos. Spiritually, psychologically, relationally, you look into Abraham's family, you see all of that. You look into what happens when we try to save ourselves, and you see that very thing. Havoc and chaos, spiritually, psychologically, and relationally. Just like Abraham's family. So he's unfolding this extended figure of speech where one thing stands for something else, and history is showing a point of spiritual that's far beyond it. And then he grabs a passage from Isaiah. And it's Isaiah 54:1. Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, and break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. He's talking about someone who desperately wants children but can have none. That's Sarah for the longest time. He says, rejoice. And then he makes a promise. a supernatural promise that we can barely wrap our heads around. He says, because more are the children of this one who can't have children, more are the children of the desolate woman, this one that can't have children, the barren woman, than of her who has a husband. So somehow, God is declaring blessing. I think he means salvation and spiritual children and a future in a kingdom. So what he's saying is that grace is not just for the fertile, like Hagar, but for the barren, people like Sarah. And the story becomes, if Sarah can bear a child, anybody can bear a child. Because she was 100 years old. She wasn't kidding when she said she was dried up. She wasn't kidding when she said she was past the womanly way. It's embarrassing for me to talk that graphic, but we miss the point. If we don't see, that's exactly what's going on. I can see you get the point. That makes me happy. Okay, Paul is saying the gospel of grace is especially for the barren, for that kind of person. He's saying the able and the fertile are prone to think they can attain it apart from God, can grab it themselves, can get me some righteousness, can grab life and find life. The fertile think they can do it. And in doing that thing, they reject the gospel of grace. So the gospel shows us, and specifically here in Isaiah 54, he's reminding us that the strong and the morally good, the religious, the self-righteous, those are the ones who in the end are slaves. If they're depending on those things, some of which are very good. Morality and strength, very good. Self-righteousness, not so good. So we have the capacity to grab hold of good things and make them bad things. And we have the capacity to grab hold of bad things and make them bad things. Because anything we're trusting to deliver the promises of God besides God are undoing the gospel. It's another gospel. It's not the gospel. Okay? So if we're depending upon those things, we're showing ourselves to be children of Hagar in slavery. So it's a huge contrast of works versus promise. Okay. Paul ends with a paragraph about application. So if we look at verse 28, now you brothers, he's talking to the church in the region of Galatia, the Galatians, these people that he's concerned about, these people that he is afraid have left the gospel to pursue another gospel. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. Because we all are prone to do that very thing. He calls them brothers. He's about to declare truth about them, so listen carefully and hear what he's declaring about you if you're trusting God this way. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. not children of works. Children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born of the power of God. Okay, now that's that little part of the story I told you where Ishmael was laughing and despising and rebuking sweet little Isaac. It wasn't sweet little Isaac. But that's what's happening is the son that was from works was persecuting the son that was from promise. And it's the same way now, Paul declares. But what does the scripture say? He leans on the actual words of Sarah. Sarah was being evil when she said these words. She's not exemplary in any way when she says these words. But God is using those words to declare something very true, even if they're delivered with the wrong motive when Sarah used them. So Sarah used them very poorly. And Paul is not defending what Sarah did, but he's saying, look how true what she said actually is. And this is what Sarah said. Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. Get rid of that false promise. False promise, that's a horrible word. That's not what I meant to say. Get rid of that false gospel. Get rid of that works righteousness. Lean instead on the promise. Because you can't do both. Can't be works and promise. Promise is a promise. Works plus a promise is no longer a promise. So, throws the question at us, why do religious people persecute the gospel bearers? That's what we have here. We have the false teachers that are encouraging religion, adding something to the gospel, and they're persecuting the gospel bearers. Now, we might think it would be more likely for the pagans from the hills, you know, around Galatia to come down and hassle the believers. But it's not. It's the ones that are very similar that are persecuting them. Why is it that religious people do that?
They think
they're right. Yeah. They think they're right, and there's a big dose of insecurity as well. The gospel is more threatening to religious people than it is to irreligious people, okay? And in Galatia, Galatia was a mountain place, so there was a civilization, and there were these tribes all around, and people were typically scared of the tribes and called them barbarians. They didn't know the language, they didn't know the customs, they just came and disregarded any sense of morality and took whatever they wanted, okay? But it's these religious people coming as spokesmen, supposedly from Jerusalem, that are causing the problems, not the barbarians, okay? So we'll call one the religious, we'll call the other the irreligious, okay? When you hear me say religious, think false teachers, of which all of us have a propensity toward. And when you hear me say irreligious, think of the barbarians that all of us have a propensity toward. So it gets us coming and going. But the gospel is more threatening to religious people, and it's more threatening to my religious notions than my irreligious notions or to irreligious people. And the reason is insecurity makes people hostile to the gospel. Because the gospel insists your best deeds are useless. You see, the gospel says your best deeds are useless. That makes me mad. Doggone it, why am I doing them then? If they're useless. You can perhaps in your own heart, feel the hostility rising up against that very word. Now, one way that we can know that our self-image is being based on justification by Christ. Okay, so when our justification is truly coming from Christ, a confirmation that the orientation of our heart is in a right way, is that we are not hateful and hostile to people who differ with us. Okay, so when you find somebody different, and you find your heart not being hostile, not being hateful, it shows you're believing the gospel. Okay, now in contrast to that, one of the ways we know we have a self-image that's based on our justification by our works is when we persecute. Paul said, those who are from the city of works persecute those who are from the gospel. If we find ourselves persecuting, and you do sometimes, and I do sometimes, when you find yourself persecuting, it's like an indicator light. And you should see that light flash on and think, I am not trusting in the gospel. This response from me is coming from somewhere else. And that's a good thing. You see, that's an opportunity to correct it. Okay? So I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm not trying to beat anybody up. But when we sense that persecution where there ought to be tolerance and embrace, not agreement, but seeing beyond it to what's behind it, which would lead us to a response of compassion and truth-telling rather than persecution, it shows us how we're aligned with the gospel. Okay. So that's the persecution part of the application. And it's the religious people that tend to persecute. So at least the question, why do religious people need the gospel? Because everyone, even the most religious, is rejecting Jesus as Savior. That's why religious people need the gospel. Because our religion and our efforts are in our morality, are striving toward attaining the righteousness that can only come from Christ and attaining the favor of God. We may want to use Jesus as the example. We may want to see Jesus as our helper. But when we have this posture, he is not our Savior. You see, we're at the debt of our Savior. People don't like to be in debt of things. See, my heart doesn't want to be in debt to Jerry. My heart wants Jerry in debt to me. Right? Because what happens when Jerry's in debt to me? That's right. Jerry, I want you to pay attention. And you will pay attention. Because remember, you're in debt to me. Okay? Now you see, we're chuckling, laughing because we know how real that feels, don't we? And we would like to relate to God that way, because to think that I could be so good that the powerful being of the universe is at my disposal because he's in debt to me, because he's so lucky to have me on his team, trying so hard and being such an example, that's a position of power. And it's a fantasy and it's a fraud. Okay? It won't work. When we take that posture that we are in slavery. Okay? Got that? So religious people are in slavery. Because that's what happens when we try to become our own savior. If I am my own savior, I am in slavery. Okay. Why do irreligious people need the gospel? Those barbarians that are so much like us, that we are so much like. Because irreligious people, and in saying that I mean everyone, even the most barbaric and irreligious person that you can imagine, or perhaps the most barbarous and irreligious person you know, all of those people are trying to earn their salvation by worshiping something. Now, every person needs a sense of self-worth and value. So if I am being rebellious, if I am declaring with pride my ability and need to listen to no one and do whatever I want at any moment, I am still trying to portray something about myself that gives me value. I'm worshiping. That's what that is. So everyone has a worshipful faith in something from which they derive that value from. Okay? Does that make sense? And the irony is that those things control and disappoint and devastate us when we lose them. And they fail just as bad as religion did. So you see, if you're religious, putting your effort into something where you become your own savior, you're in slavery. And if you're irreligious, finding life in something that makes you feel good about yourself, that you're worshiping, you're in slavery. So irreligious people and religious people are in slavery. And why is that? It's because works lead to slavery. And the only path to freedom is promise. So in our natural state, the motives for both serving God and for rejecting God are identical. And the results are identical. The results are slavery. In both cases, we seek to maintain independence from God by denying that we're so sinful that we need to be saved by something that's totally by grace. Or in doing that, we seek our own value, okay? So we seek our own value apart from that promise. So Ishmaels, those with standing based on works, and Ishmael, from the analogy, standing based on works. Those people are always in bondage because that's what self-reliance always leads to. But you see, with those with standing based on a promise, Isaacs find freedom. Okay? Now, when we turn the page to the next chapter, we're going to hear Paul shout out in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. God has given you the promise. God has given you the gospel.